Good morning.
Good morning.
It's really good to be here with y'all this morning because we almost ended up in Lewisburg. One missed turn and several miles down the road in the wrong direction we went. You have your Bibles with you this morning. We're going to be back in the book of Mark. And chapter 5, we tackled a lot of real estate last week, and we're going to try to cover even a bit more this morning. Our text this morning is going to be Mark chapter 5, and we're going to start with verse 21, where we left off last week. Mark 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when they had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are here before you this morning. Your people gathered together. And our purpose is to hear from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would make these words jump off the page and become alive to us. That your message would come through this text and into our hearts. And that you would teach us, and that you would mold us, and that you would cause us to grow in a deeper knowledge of you and to walk closer with you. And I pray, Lord, that those who do not know you would come to saving faith this morning. And so we ask, trusting in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here we have a couple of very familiar stories to us, especially if you grew up in church and you've heard stories. You've heard Jesus healing people. You've heard Jesus being able to bring people back to life from the dead. And we have these two stories intertwined. Kind of one is an interruption of another one. But we remember from last week that Jesus had finished up ministering and decided to go out and got to the other side of the sea. And the demoniac came up to him. And Jesus cast out legion of demons. And they went into the pigs, and the pigs drowned. And the people of the region were not too thrilled about this, and they begged him to leave. And so when we pick up in our text this morning in verse 21, Jesus has returned back across the Sea of Galilee. And we find that a great crowd has gathered once again, as before. And as he has done before, he is situated on the shore and is ministering there, when suddenly there is this interruption. A man approaches Jesus and falls at his feet and implored him earnestly, begged him with all sincerity, pleaded deeply with Jesus for his help. So why is this different? What's so odd about someone coming before Jesus and begging him for help? In the ministry of Jesus that we've studied thus far in Mark, he has been preaching and healing people, casting out demons, and there is usually a crowd of people around him with all kinds of needs. I'm sure this scene has played out many times before, so why would Mark tell us about this particular man? Who was this man? Well, you see, Mark tells us that this man, he was one of the local rulers of the synagogue. And he even goes further to identify him by name. The man's name is Jairus. Not sure how we say that, but Jairus. Names may not really mean a whole lot to us these days, but we need to remember who's Mark's principal audience was. And if they heard the name Jairus, they would know who he was talking about. So we can see now why this is an odd event. Jesus has been having, shall we say, less than positive encounters with the religious establishment. The leaders have had their, quote, constructive criticisms, unquote, handed right back to them. They have been put in their places. They've been identified for the power-hungry, selfish, egotistical, religion in name only, parasite, frauds. They were a sham. So things are not so cozy between Jesus and these religious leaders. But here, Jairus, here he is. He has certainly heard the reports that have been made. He's aware of the miraculous powers. He is aware that this is a regular occurrence with Jesus' ministry. So what would motivate someone to chuck the religious order's conventional wisdom that Jesus is a dangerous man and needs to be snuffed out? What would bring a man to do that? In a word, desperation. This man's daughter is dying. In Luke's account, we are told that he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. What could be more painful than to see your son or your daughter dying, and there is nothing you can do? And all the more for one who is so young. And I pray that no one here has had to suffer such a trial. But we can understand this, can't we? When our little ones are sick and we take them to the hospital or to the doctor, and we know there isn't much that we can do, and we hope that the doctors can help. In the news recently, a 10-year-old boy was killed on a water slide accident. In another story in the news, an infant was killed by her 6-year-old brother, who was trying to hush the child while their mother left them in a car to run an errand. These stories grab the headlines today. But the child mortality rate was much higher 2,000 years ago. Many did not make it to adulthood. The folks were acutely aware of how thin the razor's edge was between life and death. They were very familiar with death. In our society, death is a taboo subject. We don't really want to talk about it unless there is a so-called rite involved. And we're all too familiar with the pro-abortion movement. But now, recently, in California, a woman held a two-day farewell party before her now legal doctor-assisted suicide. Is not our nation under the judgment of God? And how long will God put up with our efforts, nationally speaking, to ignore the one true God and replace him? Replace him with man's likeness. But I digress. Even though people were more familiar with death and child mortality was more common, it didn't make it any easier to cope with. Jairus knows that his daughter is dying. She is at the point of death. Death is at their doorstep. Jairus has to do something. He's desperate. He takes off. He has to find Jesus. If there is anyone who can do anything, if there is anyone who he has heard has the power to heal, the power to heal disease, the power to make his daughter well, it has to be this Jesus he has heard about. So he heads for the shore, where he has heard Jesus can be found. He can see a large crowd gathering around Jesus, and he presses in, looking for Jesus. He must find him. He has to get through. And then, there he is. He sees him, and he falls at Jesus' feet and begs him with all his might, "Please, please, Jesus, my daughter is dying. She is about to die. Please, please come and put your healing hands on her and make her well so she can live." Now, what parent doesn't understand this? What person wouldn't do the same? And Jesus' response? 5 small words. "And he went with him." Whatever ministry or teaching Jesus was involved in at that moment was put on hold. Here, the urgency of the request gets Jesus' immediate attention, and he responds. He goes with Jairus. Maybe he said, "Let's go." Or maybe he said, "Take me to her." Or maybe he just took him by the arm. I don't know, but what I do know is that Jesus answered his desperate prayer by going with him. In the next portion of our text, we can see that a great crowd followed. Jesus is on his way to heal this sick girl on her deathbed, and you better believe there isn't anything remotely as exciting as this happening. The crowd has to see this. this is surely going to be amazing. There is no way you'd want to miss this. And, as we will see, there are still those in the crowd who also need Jesus' help. So the crowd is definitely coming along. And maybe the streets are getting more narrow as they are making their way from the shoreline into town, to the house of Jairus. The crowd thronged about him. They jammed around him. They're crowding him. Space is tight. Enter our new subject. We are now introduced to a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. And the word for discharge implies that this is a flow of blood. And that just sounds miserable. And what could be worse than that? Well, Mark tells us. She has suffered much under the care of many physicians. And to top that off, she was broke. She spent all her money on these jokers. And did she get any relief? Any help from these so-called physicians? No. In fact, she was not any better, but worse. I guess these physicians hadn't heard of the Hippocratic Oath, usually summed up in the expression, "First, do no harm." Regardless, they must not have had any scruples to take her payment for their so-called services rendered. So here is another person in a miserable state, battling disease for 12 years, and now destitute and impoverished. She is also in a desperate place. Just like Jairus, she has heard reports about Jesus. And she knew that he was her only hope. So she sets off. She is in the crowd. The people are crowding in, even tighter to Jesus. But her mind is made up. She has to get to Jesus. Somehow, some way, needs to make her way through this mass of humanity. And she thought all she needed to do was to get close enough to reach out and touch his garment. And this is an interesting facet of her faith. It may just have been in her mind. Or maybe she had heard the desperate request of Jairus and only wanted to catch Jesus as he was passing by. She would not want to stop Jesus with her request and interrupt him as he was on his way to heal a little girl. She had her mind made up. She was going to push through the crowd and come up to Jesus from behind and get close enough to brush his garment, to just touch the hem with her hand. She believed this is all she needed to do to be healed, to be made well. And she does just that. She reaches out and touches the fringe of Jesus' garment. Her determination results in her success. She immediately felt within her body that she had been healed of her disease. The blood dried up. The flow had stopped. And then, whoa, full stop. Jesus immediately turns around and, facing the crowd, asks, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples, ever ready to stick their figurative feet in their mouths, say to Jesus, "Have you noticed all these people pressing around you? We're like sardines here, Jesus. And you want to know who touched you? Seriously?" But Jesus had perceived the power had left him. And he looked around at the crowd. Did Jesus not know what happened? Did he not know who it was that had been healed? No. Of course he knew. His purpose was to show the people what had happened. So the woman knows she's busted. She knows that she's the one that was healed. And she knows she was the one who touched his garments. She knew she was the one he was talking about. Everyone else, including the disciples, had no idea. But she knew full well. And she knew that Jesus knew it also. So she makes her way forward, and she is visibly afraid. She is trembling and falls down before him, not to worship, but to confess that it was she. She told the whole truth, the whole story, so that people in the crowd could learn what had happened, so Mark could record it, and so we today could know what happened. She is on her face before Jesus, fully expecting to get some kind of punishment. Why? What is it that she did that could be so bad? Recall the purity laws from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 19. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. A little further in Leviticus chapter 15. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. The problem is that she is unclean. Not only is she unclean, but she has been perpetually unclean for 12 years. She is well aware of her state of impurity. And now she has touched the Messiah. And she knows that she was healed supernaturally. She is ready to receive whatever is coming her way. She doesn't hold back. She fesses up. But surprisingly, Jesus does not condemn her for her actions. He doesn't tell her, like MC Hammer, "Can't touch this." He tells her that her faith has made her well. That is, her trusting that Jesus could heal her has made her well. He tells her to go in peace and to be healed of her disease. Her impurity did not defile Jesus. Instead, the power flowed from Jesus to this woman, and she is the one who is changed, not Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Instead of condemnation, he gives mercy. Instead of wrath, he offers peace. And instead of disease, she now has her health. So now the scene changes. Jesus hasn't yet finished speaking to this woman when news arrives to inform Jairus that his daughter has in fact died, and to leave Jesus alone. It's pointless now. Why bother the teacher anymore? Leave the good rabbi alone. Oh, how devastating. How crushing to hear this news. It's not what Jairus wanted to hear. No parent would ever want to hear. What pain and what sorrow he must have had in that instant. But Jesus, so loving and merciful, overhears the conversation and addresses Jairus and gives him hope. He tells him not to fear, only to believe. He tells Jairus to trust him. Jairus needs to believe Jesus is more than a good teacher. He is way above the rabbis Jairus would have known. Jesus then follows this up with peculiar instructions. He only allows Peter, James, and John to follow them. He does not invite the rest of the disciples, and they go up to Jairus' house. And now we are told that Jesus encountered a commotion, an upheaval, a hullabaloo, a racket, a loud ruckus of weeping and loud wailing. Distraught mourners? Not so much. Because look at how they change their demeanor on a dime when Jesus questions them. Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? He adds, the child is not dead, but sleeping. These so-called mourners go from loud wailing and weeping to laughing. They think Jesus is off his rocker. He's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. These were mourners for hire. And Jesus wasn't going to have any of it. He kicks them out. And he takes the daddy, the mommy, and the disciples he invited. And they go into the room where this little girl was. Can you imagine the sight? Certainly the mother would have been in tears as she was there when the girl passed. The father, seeing the motionless body of his daughter lying on the bed, had to be affected, had to be moved to tears. This is only natural. This is only normal. such a heavy atmosphere. Then Jesus walks over to her bed, takes her hand, and warmly speaks these words of life. Talitha kumi. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately she takes a breath, opens her eyes, sits up, and I'm sure she sees her mother and father and walks over to them. And of course, they were all immediately overcome with amazement. They have just experienced the deepest kind of grief, the loss of their only child. And then all of a sudden, she is back from the dead, healed, alive, and walking. In all their amazement and celebration, and I'm sure hugs and kisses were exploding all over this girl, Jesus reminds the parents to give her something to eat. When's the last time this little girl had something to eat? Then Jesus strictly charged them and commanded them that no one should know about this. Jesus had his reasons, and being delayed by the woman who received her miracle, this didn't escape Jesus. He is even more glorified in his ministry. And just like we read from John chapter 11, he said he was glad that he wasn't there when Lazarus passed, and that it was for their sake. It was his purpose in delaying so that he would be glorified. Jesus is omnipotent over disease and even death. His purpose in revealing himself in Scripture is for our benefit. And even though he charged the parents to keep this to themselves, it is God's purpose for us here this morning to have this revelation of who he is and to know his power. So how do we apply the scripture to our lives this morning? 4 points. Point number one. Christian, we must recognize the misery that sin has brought to this world. We must recognize the misery that sin has brought to this world. The fall of man brought sickness, disease, suffering, and the curse of death. I like the way Albert Mohler puts it. We live in a Genesis 3 world. And he's right. We live in a fallen world. We are all human, and we are not immune from suffering. We will know pain. We will know loss. We will suffer things that we may not understand. And just as our Old Testament reading this morning reminds us, that Job did not understand why he was suffering. Why were his children killed? Why did he have to lose his fortune? Why did he have to have a wife who did all she could to get him to curse God? Why did he have to endure painful, oozing sores all over his body? Because he was righteous. Because he feared God. Because he turned away from evil. Because one day, Satan came along among the people as they gave their offerings, and God pointed out to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, who walks blameless and upright?" And then he allows Satan to bring such great misery on him, to the point where now we can appreciate the lament of chapter 10. Sin is not a part of God's plan, but God will use suffering to achieve his ends and to bring glory to himself. We also need to consider that there was the capital O one who Job pointed to, the suffering servant of Isaiah, Jesus himself, who suffered the consequences of sin, although he was completely innocent. If anyone had a right not to suffer, it was Christ. And yet we know from Isaiah that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Brother, sister, we need to remember that this is a fallen world, and that any of us on any given day could be suffering the effects of this sinful world. We are a people in need spiritually, physically, emotionally, and in other ways. Point number two. People in great need are in great need of a great Savior. People in great need are in great need of a great Savior. And we are all people in great need. The woman with the blood discharge suffered for 12 years. She spent all her money trying to find a cure, to get some relief, and she was made worse. She was in great need. Jairus and his wife were in great need. Their only 12-year-old daughter was at the point of death when he went to seek out Jesus. I'm sure Jairus didn't want to leave his daughter's side, but he was desperate. They were in great need. And maybe you don't think you are in such a place, but we are all in a place of great need. We all need the mercy and kindness of God. We need Jesus. There is no greater need than to have peace with God, to know Jesus as our personal Savior, and to be called by name, to be made into a new creation, to be made alive, to be rescued from a state of spiritual death, and to come to life in Christ. For those of us who have been quickened and made alive in Christ, we need Jesus to sustain us. We need to hear from him, to read his word. We need his mercy and loving kindness every day. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. All of us are people in great need, and we are in need of a great Savior. Point number three. Jesus is omnipotent. He is almighty. Jesus is omnipotent. He is almighty. He has the power to heal sickness, to cast out demons, to calm the sea and silence the winds, and he has power over death. He is all-powerful. He can do anything he desires that aligns with his perfect and holy nature. In his omnipotence is divine providence. Our confession, chapter 5, paragraph 4, says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence, that his determinate counsel extends even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully binds and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceed only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." He is almighty, and he's not responsible for sin, but he will use those effects for his purposes. Jesus is almighty in his role as mediator. Chapter 8, paragraph 8 of our confession says, "To all those whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it." He is our mediator. He fights our enemies for us. And he unites us to him. And he searches and he teaches us by his Spirit. So avoid the silly, philosophical mumbo-jumbo about if Jesus was so powerful, could he create a rock so heavy he couldn't lift Jazz? His omnipotent nature is in accord with all the other divine attributes that belong to the Godhead. Jesus is mighty to heal, mighty to conquer death, and mighty to save. And fourth, Christian, we need to encourage one another in our faith and point people to Jesus. We need to encourage one another in our faith and point people to Jesus. The woman had the idea that all she needed to do was to touch the hem of Jesus' garments to be healed. Is that sound theology? Where did she get that doctrine from? Was that belief founded in Scripture? Nonetheless, Jesus did not scold her for having bad theology. He met her need. Other bad theology is you have to have enough faith to activate your miracle. How much faith would Jairus or his wife have had as they looked upon their lifeless daughter? It's not how much faith, but who we put our faith in. Sometimes we may need to be more encouraging and less stuffy about our doctrines. Not that doctrines are unimportant. They are very important. But sometimes we need to be more encouraging to our brothers and sisters who may be new to the faith, maybe just beginning to grow in their faith and looking to deepen their faith. They need to be nurtured, loved, discipled, not stepped all over. And we need to be aware that those coming to faith may be already sacrificing to come. They may have severed relationships, endured hardships. Jairus came to Jesus in desperation, and his position or status in the synagogue was a cost he was willing to make to seek out Jesus. Let us encourage one another in the faith, building each other up. Church should not be a threatening place. The church should not be stuffy, old, curmudgeon killjoys. In our psalm reading this week, Psalm chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it said, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And in chapter 5 of Psalm 5, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." We are a people blessed with joy unspeakable. We are at peace with God. Amen. Encourage one another. This is a welcoming place where followers of Jesus come to grow and be edified and to sharpen each other as we mature in the faith together, because we are the church of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:23-25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In closing, our text shows us that there is real suffering in this world, and the church is not exempt from it. We live in a fallen world. Let us be sensitive to those who are hurting and in need. And let's be the salt and light that point people to Jesus. For we know that Jesus is mighty to save, and he hears our prayers. And when we search for Jesus, let's be encouraging. Correct with gentleness, but trusting that he who began a good work in us will complete it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message that you have given us through your word. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us in our time of need, that we would go to you, and that we would point others who are in need to you. That we would be willing to share your gospel and your love and your kindness to those here in the church and to a world, a dying world, a fallen world, who is in great need of you. Thank you for reminding us of the power of Jesus Christ. We know that we can be healed. We know that we will be resurrected. And we have put our faith and our confidence in the one true Son of God. Thank you. Thank you, God, for your love, for your Son, for such a great salvation. May you overflow our hearts with joy. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.